the any other expressions of thanks or blessings to God for what God has stood with you in this week? Did anybody else not get to share a few minutes ago? Okay, I'm glad that we have the experience to rejoice, to shout for joy in God's presence. The psalm that we are going to explore this week together is Psalm 27. Psalm 27, and I'm going to have Vic bring it up on the slide. And we're going to read the first two slides together, and then, Vic, we're going to wait to read the second half in just a few minutes. Could we read these stanzas responsively together, please? The Lord is my light. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom should I be afraid? If an army should camp against me, my heart would have no fear. Only one thing I ask the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around, and I will sacrifice in his tent with shouts of joy, singing praises to the Lord. That's not the end of the psalm, but we're going to stop there and then come back to part two. Psalm 27 is a psalm that is, in Jewish tradition, read every single day between starting the first day of the month, the Jewish month of Elul. Elul starts at the first of this next week. And Psalm 27 is read from the first day of Elul all the way through the High Holy Days. That would be the third week of September. So because of the role that Psalm 27 plays in this season, that is, it's prescribed reading material for the next 6 or 7 weeks, I wanted to highlight this psalm together. It's been an interesting journey to explore this, and I want to unpack this in some really beautiful ways, as well as dramatic ways. The psalm begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." This is the only time in the Tanakh that God is described as my light. It's unique. It's amazing to see in the Psalms, in the poetry, that there are things expressed there that are not expressed elsewhere. If we did not have the Psalms, we would be missing and lacking some really amazing expressions and details of our journey with the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. What do I need to be afraid of? The Lord is, and it even gets more intense, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom should I be afraid? Then it begins to set this contrast between the poet and his enemies. It starts out by saying, should my enemies arise? Should they come near? And then in verse 3, it says, if an army should encamp against me. And then in the same verse, it says, if a war breaks out against me. It's like this increasing threat that's coming in, that's literally surrounding me. It begins that they are simply near me. And then it's the army that camps against me. And then it's the war that rises against me. With each, in verses 2 and 3, the pressure, the threat increases closer and closer around our necks. Except, note that this beautiful thing, even then, I don't have to fear. Even then, it is my enemies, my foes that stumble and fall. Even then, I can be confident. In relationship with God, we understand that fear is a monster. In fact, it is fear that prevented, we understand, Israel, after they left Mount Sinai, after their year-long camp out there at Mount Sinai, where God gave Israel the Torah, Israel should have moved right into the promised land, but due to their fear of their circumstances, fear of what they would have to face, they did not receive the gifts that God wanted to give them. Literally, everyone over the age of 20 had to die before God was ready to bring the people into the land. Fear is a monster. And as we stand in relationship to God as my stronghold, God as my salvation, God as my rescuer, God as my help, God as my light, we can walk in a situation where we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fear. Because God, as it says in the Exodus story, God is a warrior. Ish milchama. He is the real man of war. Ish milchama, a man of war. God is a warrior. We see in Scripture how He fights our battles for us. And so, out of that joy, David, who this psalm is ascribed to, says, I seek one thing. Except then, like, you know, the proverbial genie, right? He ends up asking for three things. He says, I want one thing, and then he names three or several things. He says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What a beautiful statement. What an amazing heart, God, to be near your altar. I long, Psalm, later in the Psalms it says, a thousand or a day in your courts is better than a thousand days anywhere else. Lord, I love the place where your glory dwells. I love your house, Lord. David says, one thing I seek from the Lord, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. But then while he's on a roll, like we would do when we want to state the one thing, David follows that up to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of the Lord, to dwell in the presence of the Lord and to gaze on the Lord's beauty, to inquire of the Lord. Vic, could you pop that back up there, please? Thanks. Back a couple slides. I'm sorry. Slide two. He goes on to say how God hides him in the pavilion, in God's pavilion, as well as concealing him in the shelter of God's tent. Check out the words here in the poem for God's dwelling place. It's called the temple. It's called, what is it called? The house of the Lord. It's called the temple. It's in this translation, it's called the God's pavilion. Literally, the Hebrew word is God's sukkah. And then finally, God's tent. They're all synonyms for the presence of God, the place where God's glory dwells. Lord, I am so amazed and utterly satisfied. I'm so confident, Lord, over my enemies because of my relationship, the opportunity that I have to rejoice in your presence. And do you see how that section ends? I will sacrifice in his tents with shouts of joy. He promises thanksgiving. He promises to make vows of joy and sacrifice in God's presence. Such a beautiful proclamation of strength. There's a setting, a musical setting of this psalm written by George Handel, the German composer that ended up spending most of his life working in England. There's a funny story. George Frederick Handel snuck out of Germany from his employer, the Duke he was working for in Germany, and he went to England and he just never came home. But then the tables were turned on Mr. Handel when that German Duke became the King of England. And then he found himself working for the same guy once again. So be careful about who you swindle and sneak out from. You know, you'll find yourself standing in front of them again. But that's a different sermon. My point is, Handel set this chapter to music, and it is so incredibly beautiful. I've literally come to tears listening to the expression, the depth of joy in the presence of the Lord, as expressed in that music, in that song. These words were written, inscribed on the wall of a woman who was held against her will as a sex slave. And she wrote these words, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Who do I have to be afraid of? When my enemies arise against me, it is they who stumble and fall." Message of confidence and hope, even in the midst of despair and deplorable circumstances. The confidence that we can have in the Lord. That is part one of the psalm. At this point, the psalm is going to turn in a very different direction. In fact, so different that many scholars and commentators actually propose that this can't be one psalm. Somehow, someone brought two separate selections together and somehow wove them into one psalm because the tone so dramatically shifts in the second half. I propose that actually, if you explore the vocabulary, there's no less than 8 words that are repeated from the first half that are repeated from the first half in the second half. It's very clear from the psalm that though the tone changes, it was a single creation by the same author. Let's go to slide 3 and read this second part of the psalm responsively. Hear, O Lord, my crying voice. Have mercy on me and answer me. Don't hide your face from me. Don't thrust your servant away in anger. You have been my help.
Do not forsake me or abandon me, O God, my deliverer, O my father and mother, and me.
Next. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on an even path because of my foes. Unless I was sure that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.
Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
It was kind of dramatic back on slide 3, that section about do not forsake me, do not abandon me, do not thrust your servant away in anger. Do not hide your face from me. As you guys read your part, it was very interesting to hear your words trail off. And by the end of your section, there were only a couple people left reading. And even there, not very strongly. You proved my point. These verses are hard to read. Don't hide your face from me. Don't thrust your servant away in anger. Do not forsake me. Do not abandon me. God, my deliverer. That statement there for God, my deliverer, is the same exact word from verse 1 that says, Lord, you are my salvation. You are my light and my salvation. Then here we have it translated as, O God, my deliverer. It's the same word. It's one of those repeating vocabulary words, but it takes on such a different tone here. Instead of joy and delight, it's a cry of anguish. Hear my crying voice. Have mercy on me and answer me. That's verse 7 of the psalm. Just verse 6, the verse before, said, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. With ringing joy, with ringing psalms, I will have joy before the Lord. And then the very next verse says, hear my crying voice. Show mercy and answer me. Suddenly, the crying voice isn't full of joy. It's full of, God, don't shove me away. Don't abandon me and don't forsake me. And now, instead of the enemies rising up against the poet, and the enemies being the one that stumble and fall, now the people that the poet is describing is not enemies, but it's mother and father. Though my mother and my father abandon me. It's not described by David what that abandonment looks like. Is it being an orphan? Is it abandonment? Why or how mother and father could forsake is not described. But it's beautiful that even there, David says, the Lord will receive me. The Lord will take me in. The verb there is significant in that in just the previous psalm, Psalm 26, verse 9, David once again cried out, Lord, do not sweep me away with the wicked. Don't sweep me away with the ungodly. The verb there for sweep away is the same exact verb that's translated here, the Lord will take me in, or the Lord will receive me. The Lord will sweep me into his presence, though mother and father abandon me, but it's still with a cry of, God, don't hide. Don't conceal yourself. In the first half of the psalm, there was this cry, God, I want to hide in your presence. I want to dwell in the presence of the Lord. I want the Lord to hide me in his pavilion, in his sukkah. Lord, I want you to hide me in your presence. But now the poet, three verses later, is saying, God, don't hide from me. And in the trouble and the pain, God, what about my foes? These people that breathe out violence. The Bible poetry is so expressive. It's really so beautiful. What a description for enemies and foes. They're described as those who breathe violence. They don't breathe oxygen, they breathe hurt. And so where is the cry of confidence now? No longer is the poet saying, of whom should I be afraid? It's saying, unless I was certain that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 13, it's the second to the last verse. In some of your translations, your translators try to fill in the verse to make it a complete sentence. Like perhaps it begins, unless I would despair, or I would be lost unless I believed that the Lord, I'd see the goodness of the Lord. But in Hebrew, it's actually an incomplete sentence. The thought just kind of trails off. David doesn't tell us what would happen if he didn't believe that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Didn't David say in the first half of the psalm, God, I want, the one thing I want is to dwell to inquire and to gaze on your beauty. Lord, I want to see your beauty. But now, what he wants to see, I just want to believe that I can see the goodness of the Lord. And the little expression, in the land of the living, means in this life. In this life, God, I want to see some goodness. In the first part of the psalm, goodness is all over the place. And in the second part of the psalm, David isn't so sure that there's any goodness to see. The psalm ends, have hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Wait for the Lord. In fact, it's repeated twice. But in the middle of that verse is a little phrase, be strong and take courage. It's the same exact phrase that was used for Joshua. Back in the books of the prophets, when Moses died, God came to Joshua and said, hey, Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. God didn't soften it. I'm always struck by the way God said that to Joshua. Moses is dead, pal. Get up and go, is basically what God said. But he said, hey, by the way, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and have courage, because you're going to fight some battles. But here in Psalm 27, the chapter ends by repeating that exact phrase. Be strong and courageous. It's as if David knows that those battles, those conflicts, are still coming. There's still battle ahead, just like God had warned Joshua about. David knows that he needs to be strong and courageous, to have hope in the Lord, to wait for the Lord, because it's not over yet. These kind of psalms are really fascinating to me. Did you know that the book of Psalms in Hebrew is called Tehillim? Tehillim, it means praises, the book of praises. But it's so fascinating that in the book of praises, there are actually more poems, there are more psalms of sorrow, more psalms of lament than there are psalms of praise. Why is that? Have you ever sat down to read the book of Psalms and come across these? As my mother-in-law says, David's having a bad day here. But it seems like reading the Psalms, David's having a lot of bad days. What is it about the journey of our people, like we talked last week? What is it about the journey of our people that there are more poems of struggle than poems of joy? And not only that, this psalm puts it both in the same psalm. That's why the commentators say, these must have existed separately, and somebody just put them together, because who would have a psalm of thanksgiving and then a psalm of struggle? But I think it's very important that we recognize that the two go together. David says, in the first part Even then, should a war rise up against me, even then would I be confident. But let me assert that the psalm as a whole shows us that confidence doesn't come from just simple, quiet reflection alone. Confidence doesn't come from simply looking out and observing the enemies being the ones that stumble and fall. Confidence just doesn't come simply from being hid in God's hiding place. Confidence also comes in Psalm 27 through struggle and cries, through prayers for mercy, through tears. Confidence is really completed in our lives when it's tested in our struggles. Let me tell you, let me give you a couple examples. Many years ago, after I was on the journey toward messianic ministry, God planted me in a place of service after a period of time where I'd been an assistant pastor in a regular Protestant congregation for about 3 years. God transitioned me to a messianic congregation. A rabbi that I had known since the previous decade, actually, but the relationship ended up being a tense one, and it was like, but of whom should I fear? I literally became afraid of the congregation I was attending. The struggle was one of anxiousness, one of tension, quite frankly, one of embarrassment and sorrow. After a while, it was like, God, you know, what am I doing here? To quote one comedian, what am I doing in New Jersey? I wasn't in New Jersey, but I was out west. But as it were, you know, the expression, the cloud wasn't moving, and God gave me tremendous mercy as that psalm cries out, God, have mercy on me and answer me. And I did experience God's mercy, and I did experience his answer. But it was in the struggle that my true confidence in Messiah, my true understanding of my calling took shape. What would have happened if I had rebelled and bolted? I don't believe I'd be serving in messianic endeavors today. Because we, like Psalm 27 teaches, we have to learn how to be strong and courageous, to wait for the Lord, to believe. Unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in that place, in the land of the living, in this life. I can't imagine the alternative, but I'll hang on to God, do not forsake me, do not abandon me. Though my mother and father, for whatever reason, may reject me, the Lord will sweep me into his presence. The Lord will receive me through cries and tears. Finally, I told God, I'll go anywhere you want me to. Be careful when you pray that. I do think I gave a little caveat. There was one place I told God I preferred not to go to. Luckily, he's never sent me there. Be careful, though, when you pray that, too. Because, you know, God has sometimes a need to break down our I'm not going to do it if you do that thing. I actually ended up getting a phone call and an invitation to move to a city that I had never, ever, ever seen before. I'd never even set foot in that city. I had hardly even ever been in that state before. And that was a whole new set of circumstances, of struggle and tears and journey and preparation. But confidence grows not just through victory, but confidence can grow through struggle as well. One other example besides myself, and that's Yeshua. Independently of studying Psalm 27 this week, I came across this amazing passage. It had never caught my consciousness before, but it says this. During his lifetime, Yeshua gave prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to God. It was like, I could only think of one story in the Besorah, the good news, where Messiah cried. It's when his sidekick, Eliezer, or Lazarus, died. The verse, Yeshua cried, occurs there in the book of John. But according to Hebrews chapter 5, Yeshua's lifetime was filled with what it says is prayers and petitions, full of cries and tears to God. Yeshua knew what it was like to cry through the struggle, to have strength through the journey. Prayers and petitions with tears and cries, groans. One translation said groans. Yeshua groaned and cried in his lifetime about the journey and the struggle that he had. Yeshua had struggle? Yeah, I was blown away too. But Yeshua knew the path of Psalm 27. He knew what it was like to pray with groans. He knew what it was like to pray with tears. So in like manner, as you move forward in your purpose, the destiny, the path that Messiah has placed before you, even in the struggle, even in the struggle, you can pray with tears and groans. Messiah did. God has not abandoned our gift. And the final positive out of this, I thought of Romans chapter 8. When we groan, it says, the Spirit of God will pray for us. When we have groans too deep to express in words, in those tears, in those cries, in those groans, and those places where our prayers and our petitions can't be expressed with words, it says the Spirit of God will pray for us. So catch this. God prays to Himself for us. Did you know God prays to Himself? Romans chapter 8. So though you cannot see the footprints, there is God in the journey. Though you cannot see the solution, there is God in the problem. Though we cannot see the purpose, there is God in the pain. Sorrow and struggle does not mean that you've been abandoned by God. Tears and groans and cries can be a gift from Him as well. Hope in the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage and hope in the Lord.